Let's bow in prayer once more, please. Our great Father, we thank you so much for this sweet time of worship together. We thank you now for the opportunity to open your scripture and learn from you, from the perfect word revealed to us. And we pray that you yourself would be our teacher. By the power of your spirit, you would enable us to understand and to apply what we learn today from your word. We ask your blessings in the name of Jesus. Amen. So we're in the middle of a series on prayer, and this morning we're going to be thinking about praying for forgiveness. Now, in case you haven't noticed, I'll just warn you, this is going to come up a lot in your Christian life. It will often be necessary to ask God to forgive you. When you meet with him in prayer, if you're not already convicted, you will soon be convicted, and you'll be asking for forgiveness. Now, this is how we come to God in salvation. We come to realize that we have offended a holy God, and we ask him to forgive us, and we believe his testimony that the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross is enough to satisfy his wrath over our sin. We don't need anything else, and so we ask for mercy, and he forgives us. We come to him that way, and we receive forgiveness, and he makes us new creatures, and he imparts to us his righteousness, and we become his children. Now, at that point, we are established as his. We're bound for heaven from that moment forward, and nothing can alter that future for us. And when we get to heaven, we will be completely free from every aspect of sin. We won't even be able to sin. There'll be no temptation to sin, there'll be no desire to sin, and there will be no ability to sin. It's one of the most exciting things about heaven. But we're not in heaven yet. And while we remain in this life, there is temptation to sin, there is desire to sin, and there is a remarkable ability to sin. And so our focus this morning is on believers coming to God in prayer and asking for forgiveness when we have sinned against him again. Our text for today will be Psalm 51. Psalm 51. This is a psalm of David, and much of the important background information comes to us in the heading that is a part of the original. So if you'll turn there in your Bible, we'll read together Psalm 51. Starting with the heading above verse 1. For the choir director, a psalm of David, when Nathan the prophet came to him after he had gone into Bathsheba. Be gracious to me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the greatness of your compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only, I have sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are justified when you speak and blameless when you judge. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. Behold, you desire truth in the innermost part, and in the hidden part you will make me know wisdom. Purify me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me to hear joy and gladness. Let the bones which you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins, and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and sustain me with a willing spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will be converted to you. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, the God of my salvation. Then my tongue will joyfully sing of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips that my mouth may declare your praise. For you do not delight in sacrifice, otherwise I would give it. You are not pleased with burnt offerings. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. By your favor, do good to Zion, build the walls of Jerusalem. Then you will delight in righteous sacrifices. in burnt offerings and whole burnt offerings when young bulls will be offered on your altar. Now, the heading just before verse 1 is part of the original text. Most English translations also give you a heading that's not part of the original text. Those in this Bible are in bold. There's something that distinguishes it so you can tell the difference. But those are there to help you find things. They're not a part of the original. And so in the New American Standard Version, there's a heading under Psalm 51 that says, "A contrite sinner's prayer for pardon." Or yours will say something like that. And that part is inserted so you know what you're about to read about, but it's not part of the original. This part is part of the original. "For the choir director, a psalm of David when Nathan the prophet came to him after he had gone into Bathsheba." Now, this heading gives us some really important information for helping us to understand all of the depth of this psalm. By naming David's sin with Bathsheba, this puts a time stamp and a specific circumstance on all of the things that David is saying. When David went into Bathsheba, he had already been a believer for decades. He had been the king in Hebron for 20 years and the king over all Jerusalem for about 13 years. It had been a long, long time since God had called him a man after my own heart. And so this heading now calls up in the life of this believer of decades, this man who had been renowned for his godliness, the most grievous sins of his life. For David committed adultery with the wife of one of his closest associates and then tried to manipulate the situation so that the man would think the baby was his. And then when that didn't work, he murdered him by setting him up to die in battle. And then he married the woman. And then she had the baby. And all of that happened before Nathan showed up. So David had been in grievous, unrepentant sin for at least 9 months, probably about a year, perhaps as much as 2 years, when Nathan comes waltzing in to tell his story and confront David. God allowed him to languish in that sin month after month. But in God's good time, he sent a believer. He sent a mouthpiece to give his words to David and to confront David. And because David really was a believer, his heart crumbled before that rebuke. He instantly knew that he was sinful. What he had done was wrong. And he felt conviction and grief over his sin, and he confessed and repented. Now that part, that background is necessary for anyone who approaches God asking for forgiveness. We have to have faced our sin for what it is. We have to have some concept of what we've done and some measure of grief for it. Like David, we may go for a long, long time pretending that it isn't there, pushing it down, trying hard not to think about it, and making ourselves miserable all the while. But to be free from the guilt and the shame, to be able to move beyond the misery of being a believer at odds with God, you have to face your sin for what it is. You'll never be refreshed until you have done that over the sin that is plaguing you in the moment. There's no other way. Now, it can be really hard to get ourselves to that point. David managed to stall it for many months, in spite of the fact that so many people knew what he had done, in spite of the fact that he was wasting away physically and emotionally, he still put it off. It can be really hard to face it. Maybe the guilt just seems overpowering, and I don't want to think about that. I can't bring myself to think about it. Maybe I just don't want to humble myself right now. Maybe I want to leave the door open a crack so I can sin that sin again, and so I can't really go to God because I'm not sincerely wanting to be rid of that yet. The only way to be free of that guilt and shame that plagues us when we're sinning is to face up to it for what it is. So that background that this heading points us to teaches us that. We have to face it. There'll only be misery and guilt and dread until we do face it. And then the first two verses of this psalm tell us how to face it, how to deal with our sin. We have to appeal to God's grace. appeal to grace and be confident in that grace. Verses 1 and 2 again say, "Be gracious to me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the greatness of your compassion, blot out my transgressions, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin." Now, this appeal is fundamentally different from what a lot of people do when they feel some concern over what they've done, they feel some guilt over their sin, and they come to approach God on the subject of my own wrongdoing. A lot of people have a very different approach. They're going to make it up to him. They're going to try harder. They're going to do better, and they think that's going to fix it, and they come making promises about what they're going to do. That's the common way. It's a very presumptuous way, but it is the common way. And David does not presume that there's anything he can do to make up for his sin. The fact that Uriah would still be dead after the prayer is over is not the most significant reason that David can't make up for it. He has sinned against a holy God. He can't go back and undo that. You cannot eliminate that offense by doing some good things. Can't satisfy a holy God by some nice stuff, like he needs a favor or something. David is a sinner. What does he have that he could possibly use to impress God? He's got nothing. He's got nothing to offer. And so he doesn't take that approach where he's going to offer something or try to do something. He takes the approach of appealing to God's character and God's grace. He says, "Be gracious to me, O God, according to your loving kindness." Not according to my good intentions. Not according to my religious activities. Not according to where I am on the scale and whether I can do enough to tip the balance in my favor. But according to your loving kindness. Now, this is the Hebrew word for loving kindness is chesed. If you take Hebrew, you have to practice this sound, chesed. If you can do that, you're in. You know, people go, "Oh, he knows." It's a very rich word. It means tender mercy, loving kindness, goodness. And David appeals to the greatness of God's compassion. He's asking for that rather than promising what he's going to do. Prays for God to wash him thoroughly. Notice who's taking the action. "I'm not going to wash myself, but I'm begging you to wash me thoroughly, to cleanse me from my sin." He sees God as the only one who can fix this problem, and he appeals to God's grace. This is as a believer. This is not to come to salvation, although this is how we came to salvation. This is how we function for the rest of our lives as believers. We appeal to God's grace. This is the way to deal with your sin. And you should be confident in God's grace. And while you're doing it, own your sin. Own it. In English, we use the word confess, which is a really cool word. It comes from Latin, and it means to say with, or to say thoroughly, or to say with force. So the fess part is a compound word. The fess part comes from fetin, which means to avow or to declare. And the con part means with or thoroughly or forcefully. And so if you confess your sins to God, then you're coming to God and avowing with force that he's right, his standard is right, and that you've violated that standard. You're agreeing with God's standard. You're saying it with him with some energy. And that's what David is doing in this psalm. Look again at verses 3 through 5. "For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only, I have sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are justified when you speak and blameless when you judge. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me." Now, this is far from the casual treatment of sin that might happen in some people's prayers. David owns it. He's not holding back a little, as if there might be some points of justification, some partial justification in what he has done. He's not hedging a little, as if somehow maybe this is God's fault for letting the circumstances go the way they go, or for wiring David the way he was wired, or for whatever other reason. He's not doing any of that. In verse 3, he acknowledges that sin characterizes his life all the time. My sin is ever before me. In verse 5, he acknowledges that it's been this way since his conception. He's not talking about his mom's sin. He inherited sin from her and from his father, and he was conceived in sin. And there's never been a time in his existence when he was not a sinner. He inherited that sin principle. And he's avowing with God that there can be no solution that originates with David. There's nothing in him that can solve the problem that he's always had. There's never been an instant that he didn't have it. This is why appealing to grace is the only solution. This is why we ask God to wash us clean. So those are the parentheses, verse 3 and verse 5, and they're around verse 4 in which he avows that his sin was against God and God only. Now, this is not to minimize the consequences of sin or the effect that sin has on other people, but it is to distinguish who is being sinned against and who is being affected by my sin. David's sin had some consequences. It cost Uriah his life. It made Bathsheba an adulteress and then a widow. It had some serious consequences for David, but it was God's standard that was violated. It was God's righteousness that was assaulted. So the sin was first and foremost and ultimately only against God, who is the standard of righteousness. And what happened to those people were consequences of sin. Now, God's standards would have protected Uriah had they been obeyed. God's standards would have protected Bathsheba had they been obeyed. They would have protected David. And so we often think of sin in terms of sinning against other people. And there's not anything wrong with that. We need to ask their forgiveness if we've hurt them in some way. But it's not the ultimate reality, because the people are not the standard. You can't hurt anybody else without there being a sin against God, who is the standard of righteousness. It's God who is sinned against. And David recognizes that if he had not sinned against God, there wouldn't have been any problems with anybody else. And so he gets right to the core. When he thought that he could take what was not his, he had a problem with God, not Uriah, with God. And so as you approach God as a sinner who has sinned again, appeal to grace. And as you appeal to grace, confess your sin forcefully and thoroughly, avowing that God is right and that you were wrong to try to usurp him. And we ought to be able to do that with the confidence that John expressed in 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. So don't hold back on the confession. Don't just say, "And forgive me for my sins," and move on as if that's enough. Think about it a little more deeply than that. Forcefully and thoroughly own it. But then, move beyond it. David appeals to God's grace, and then he confesses his sin, and then he appeals again to God's grace in this psalm, but this time he's already anticipating the blessing of being restored. He knows that he's going to move beyond his grief because God is not going to fail him. Verses 6 through 9, he says, "Behold, you desire truth in the innermost being, and in the hidden part you will make me know wisdom. Purify me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones which you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins, and blot out all my iniquities." So David is still asking for forgiveness, but now he is also expecting to grow in godliness. He's expecting to be granted wisdom. He's expecting to have joy again. He expects to be washed clean, and he's asking for these blessings. He uses a very interesting metaphor in verse 8. Let the bones which you have broken rejoice. Now, as far as we know, this is a figure of speech. There's not any record of any bone breaking in bringing David to repentance. So he's calling to mind something that gives a picture of how this felt and the anguish that God inflicted on him. The bones that you have broken was like that kind of debilitating, crippling injury. And he recognizes that that deep anguish and misery was inflicted on him by God, and that God is the one who can relieve it and make him joyful again. God humbled him so that he would return, and now he anticipates rejoicing where before there had only been anguish. He expects God to be the source of that. He knows that God can make his sins away, and he asks again for God to blot them out. Now that's important. But there's more to forgiveness than just having your sins blotted out. God does not take you from a negative position to a neutral position. David is not thinking in terms of God getting him back to zero and he'll take it from there. He's praying for God to produce in him every good work. Look at verses 10 through 13. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and sustain me with a willing spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will be converted to you. He's asking God to create the clean heart that he needs and to renew the spirit that he needs. He's asking God to restore the joy of salvation. That it's God's salvation. He gave it. That joy goes away when you're sinning. And asking to have that back is one of the ways to move beyond your confession. David's sin was so bad, maybe it was easier for him to realize that he could not sustain himself. Maybe he always knew that, but those who have not fallen so hard sometimes think they can handle it. David knows better. If you ever had those illusions, they went away about the time Nathan showed up, at least. And we should take warning from his failure and look to God to be the one who sustains us and keeps us from evil. And as David looked beyond his sin, he's anticipating something wonderful. He realizes that he's going to be able to teach sinners about God's goodness, about God's forgiveness. He's anticipating being able to teach transgressors God's ways. Because as a believer, he sinned horribly and he's been forgiven. And that shows how good God is. He even expects that because of God's grace demonstrated in his life, that sinners are going to be converted when they come to realize how merciful God is. This psalm teaches us about God's great forgiveness. And many have come to salvation by reading this and verses, passages like it. So you sin as a Christian, and you need to be forgiven and refreshed, and you need to go to God in prayer. And when you do, appeal to his grace, confess your sins, and look beyond your sins. And then be thorough. You know, it's possible to spend too much time mourning your sins, maybe even asking forgiveness for something that's been forgiven years ago, and asking and asking and asking. But it's much more common to just take it all too lightly and not really think about what you've done and not really dwell on the impact and not really take it seriously and be thorough. And David's example gives us a good balance between those two extremes. In the last section of this psalm, he's still asking God to intervene and to deliver him from sin, and he's still looking forward to all the blessings that come to the believer who is forgiven again. Picking up again in verse 14. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, the God of my salvation. Then my tongue will joyfully sing of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips that my mouth may declare your praise. For you do not delight in sacrifice, otherwise I would give it. You are not pleased with burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. By your favor, do good to Zion. Build the walls of Jerusalem. Then you will delight in righteous sacrifices, in burnt offering and whole burnt offering. Then young bulls will be offered on your altar. He's asking again to be delivered, and he's anticipating that deliverance, and he's thinking about the personal worship that is going to be rich for him again because God is forgiving. He's going to be praising God from the heart. He's going to be singing of God's righteousness. And he has the Old Testament sacrificial system in the right perspective. Those sacrifices were never designed to make anybody right with God. The blood of bulls and lambs can't do that. But a heart that is right with God and that is praising God because of real understanding can come and make those sacrifices as an expression of what has already happened on the inside. And that's what David is envisioning. He says in verse 17, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. So he understands what worship is all about. And he knows that his brokenheartedness over his sin sets him up to be worshiping God the right way again. And he even sees this extending to many more people as Jerusalem is filled with righteous sacrifices. The very next verse he talks about, he says, you don't desire sacrifices, you desire a broken heart. And the very next verse, he wants to see Jerusalem filled with these sacrifices. And the implication is sacrifices that are coming from hearts that have been made right through forgiveness. So that God then is delighting in many sacrifices. So if you're going to have a vibrant prayer life, it will involve dealing with your sins as a believer. You got to face them. The guilt and shame never go away unless you face them. Some of them you will find yourself facing over and over and over. And you just have to keep trusting in God's grace and keep returning and asking again. When you meet with your God in prayer, appeal to his grace, confess your sin, look beyond your sin to the forgiveness that is sure to come, and be thorough in your treatment of these things. And that'll work. And that'll work because God himself made a different kind of sacrifice. He sent his son to die on the cross to pay for the sins of everybody who would trust him. For all who would believe, he has already paid for all the sins. God didn't brush aside anybody's sins. That would be an unrighteous act. He punished those sins in Christ on the cross. Punish them fully for everybody who would believe. So that means as a believer, when you sin, that's already been taken care of on the cross. It's your relationship with God that is now disrupted, and you must come back because he will not leave you there. Just like David, he'll make you miserable. Come back and repent again. In Christ, he punished those sins. They're gone forever. And now if you believe the gospel and hope in Jesus Christ, God saves you from your sins. He'll do that today if you believe him. And if you have believed him, he has done that. And so as a Christian, when you sin again, you confess, you repent, you have confidence in his mercy, and he restores you. Because those sins were already paid for on the cross. Jesus gave us a beautiful picture of what he was going to do. He did it the night before. He gave the picture the night before he actually became the sacrifice for our sins. And he gave us a sign by which to remember what he was going to do the next day and now for what he has done 2 millennia ago. So we're going to observe the Lord's Supper in a moment as a remembrance of the sacrifice that brings us this forgiveness. It would have been impossible without Christ. But in Christ, we have this rich blessing of God's grace poured out on us. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ and you're walking with the Lord in obedience, we encourage you to participate in this ordinance that God has given us. If there's any issue in your life that you can't deal with right now in confession and be prepared, then we encourage you to let the elements pass by. In 1 Corinthians 11, Paul told that church that many were sick and some had died because they had taken...